Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to the study of Nehemiah. I hope you've had a good week this week. And when I'm saying good, quote unquote, what I mean is I hope that you've really experienced this week the presence of the Lord and the privilege that is yours to be His child, and our experience, the peace beyond your understanding that helps us to recognize that this is our Father's world. And He is ruling and overruling, and He has our best interest at heart. And I just pray that you are sensing more of the truths of who He is and the privilege of who you are, and it has made you kind of rise above the storms that we keep having to endure as the world around us is so rapidly changing. So I just pray that this week has been good for you. Anyway, before we get started and before we go jumping into the passage, let's just open, please, with prayer. Father, I cannot thank you again and again for the scriptures, just being in them to be able to read them, to be able to take them apart and to want to communicate them to others. I just thank you that the holy men of old wrote them as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, that the words that we read are your words, and we just need to be thankful for that. And I just really pray, Father, now as we start into this particular passage of Nehemiah, that you would help us to be able to read with spiritual eyes, to learn, to inwardly digest and rightly respond to your holy, inspired, infallible word. For Jesus' sake, I pray that you'd help me to speak with clarity. I pray that you'd help them to hear not my voice, but yours behind it, and that they would be edified by it. They would be built up by that. They would use these truths to rejoice that they are yours and that you are their God. I pray this for Jesus' sake and for His glory. Amen. All right. In getting started, I don't want to just automatically jump into the passage today that we're covering, which is Nehemiah chapter 12:45 through 13:14. But I find for myself, and I know it's helpful for all of the rest of us, if we briefly look to the back so that we don't lose our place in the story. Because last week, just doing that, we came to a section of Nehemiah where we kind of picked up what was first mentioned in chapter 7, where Nehemiah at that time was facing a problem of an underpopulated city. Even though the walls of Jerusalem had been built and the city now faced a more secure future from her enemies, Jerusalem remained underpopulated due to its ruined state. Most of the people lived outside of the city, obviously, because country life was much more appealing, with, of course, what Scripture tells us, the exception of the chief men of the nation and the temple personnel. They lived in the city, but most likely it was probably out of a sense of responsibility. But Nehemiah realized that Jerusalem was no ordinary city. He knew it to be God's holy city. These exiles just didn't return out of a sentimental attachment to Jerusalem as being their, quote, home, unquote, because most of them, certainly including Nehemiah himself, had never laid eyes on it. Their reason for returning, as well as Nehemiah's, and certainly giving credit where credit is due, it's to the Spirit's prompting and calling them there, was that they believed God's promise that Jerusalem was where He would make His name dwell, to say that this city was where He would live and walk and dwell among His people. Nehemiah believed that God's redemptive purposes were not going forward due to an insufficient population, and therefore he engaged in city planning to secure Jerusalem's future. When you opened up last week in chapter 11, you were opening up with the way that the problem was going to be resolved. It would come by casting lots, where 1 out of 10 would leave the country and relocate back to the city. But before you look at that, you've got to still bring into that all that stood before that, all that had taken place in the hearts of God's people that made them willing to submit to this means of securing a sufficient population to make the city viable. Something had already taken place in their hearts to bring them to the point where they readily surrendered themselves and took those steps which would enable the community to survive and fill its function in God's purpose of being His people through whom the Messiah would come. You've got to almost go back to chapter 8, to the time when the God's people had assembled and they had been sitting under the teaching of Ezra, who's reading the word and it's being explained to them by others, and they were given understanding of it. They had grasped its meaning. They knew and understood God's truth, and they had been emotionally affected by it. Their response was mourning, and they were filled with remorse from having their sins exposed. However, they were told to celebrate because they were given understanding of what that was. And as they continued to read, they saw that they had neglected celebrating the Feast of Booths, which they quickly implemented. And so they had this wonderful, wonderful celebration. And of course, what that Festival of Booths was about was their remembrance of the people of old, their time in the wilderness after their deliverance from Egypt and before their entrance of the Promised Land. So it's a remembrance of giving tribute to that time. So one day later, and we're kind of shifting now into chapter 9, there's a solemn assembly where the people again are now gathered together. They're now hearing the law of God read and explained, and now they're given to confessing their sins and the sins of their fathers, but they're also led to worship God for His mercies and His covenant faithfulness to them. And it's here, leading into chapter 10, that they now pledge themselves to renew their obligations to God underneath that Mosaic covenant. Basically, in summary, chapter 10 is saying that the entire community wholeheartedly committed to enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord their God with His rules and His statutes. And it went into all the specifics of what they were pledging, ending up on that last verse of chapter 10 with a promise never to neglect the house of their God. So when you came last week to chapter 11, to the casting of lots, what you see is they were now implementing, solving that problem by saying, we are going to take 10% from the rest of the people of God. And God had so worked in their hearts so that they did freely and without any reserve give themselves to God. And from this 10% of people, to them, it was considered a tithe, a holy gift to ensure the function of the holy city and its redemptive purposes. Casting lots had a central place in the life of Israel when important decisions had to be made, problems needed to be resolved. And for the people of God, it was a trusted means of ascertaining God's divine providence, giving evidence of His rule and governing of all events. They knew that the Lord's good and perfect will for them as to what was meant to be was behind all the casting of the lots, and that things were now going to be what they were meant to be, and they wanted to do His bidding. So in this case, that 10%, which constituted about 5,000 people, willingly uprooted themselves and their families from their rural, comfortable settings and moved into the city. For them, obedience to Yahweh was much more important than making a comfortable future for themselves. Their humble compliance to what was being asked of them had to have been extremely difficult, but it was certainly exemplary to the people of their time and to ours, of our time. Both chapters 11 and 12 consisted again of these series of lists of lay families with family ties and connections that stretched all the way back to several generations, some six or seven generations, descending from Judah. List of priests, Levites, and gatekeepers. List of families who lived elsewhere in Judah. Lists of villages in Judah and Benjamin, high priests and Levites who returned a century earlier underneath the leadership of Zerubbabel. These are lists of names, all of which are so hard to pronounce and unknown to us, and basically, if we're honest with one another, uninteresting to most of us. But they are significant. They are included in Holy Scripture. And what they represent is this wonderful variety of people with different gifts and ministries God had given and then called them to populate his holy city and to participate in his kingdom purposes. But they also have another importance because they relate a redemptive purpose for this city, Jerusalem, a city of real, personal, named people that God had called to populate his holy city. What we see here in Nehemiah's day prefigures and it anticipates what will develop into something much deeper and far more glorious when the called of God from every tribe and language and people and nation populate the new Jerusalem of Revelation 21:2, which says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.'" Then we moved into the dedication of the wall. The temple had been dedicated earlier. We saw that in Ezra 6:16. But now this ceremony was for the wall surrounding that temple. It began with the time of purification by the Levites, who first cleansed themselves and the people and then the gates and the wall. It was a great celebration of joy, which was heard far away. There was music, and there was singing with two massive choirs going up onto the wall, one going up southward in direction with Ezra leading the way, another choir going northwards up the wall with Nehemiah, eventually with both of them meeting in the temple for the culmination of the ceremony. What a sight that must have been. Men and women and children all celebrating God's mercy, his forgiveness, his love in restoring their relationship with him. Their hearts were full of joy, and they were over the top grateful for God bringing them back to Jerusalem, for rebuilding the temple and restoring true worship. They were thankful for their covenant renewal and their oneness of heart for God in doing what pleases him. People, they were experiencing the blessing of God's presence. They were experiencing his smile, his closeness. And the echo of this joy that was certainly experienced 90 years before was there today, but certainly with no weeping. So now, shortly on that same day, Scripture tells us that Nehemiah is recording men that were now to be appointed to supply what was needed for the priests and the Levites to perform their various ministries and duties at their appointed times in the temple. These verses again show the seriousness of the people wanting to honor their pledge that even after the excitement of the day of celebration was over, they were not going to neglect the house of the Lord. And so, drawing near to the end of last week's lesson, you saw that Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered on behalf. That leads us into today's lesson, verse 45. And what I want to do at this particular point is just read those last three verses and just unpack them a little bit. Verse 45, "And they performed the service of their God, and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. So we have these people are rejoicing, and I think in verse 45 we see why they are rejoicing. They're rejoicing because all these people were engaging in worship that was according to the biblical principles laid down by David in 1 Chronicles 25, where in this chapter he is speaking as a prophet in connection with the organization of the priests and the Levites for temple service, which Solomon obviously carried on, because that is stated in 2 Chronicles 8:14. David had appointed song leaders who would then direct these choristers to sing songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. It was an integral part of worship. What this is fundamentally saying to us is not only that songs of praise and thanksgiving should comprise an integral part of our worship, but that our worship overall should be done in accordance to the biblical principles laid down in Scripture, not according to whims, but not according to the fashion of the day, not according to felt needs, but according to how God defines right worship of Him from His Word, that which is done in spirit and in truth. What is also being seen here in these verses was the blessing of unity. It was a unity that existed among all Israel at that time, which revealed itself in their unified, faithful giving to those who ministered to the Lord on their behalf. Look again at verse 47. And all Israel, in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. Nehemiah was drawing a line from 100 years ago, from the time of Zerubbabel right down to the day of dedicating the wall, to show that the people of God had grateful hearts for His grace and the riches of His mercy towards them, out of which came their gratitude that showed itself by a ready willingness to support the work of the Lord. It's from these passages, such as this, that the New Testament church encourages us as Christians not only to give regularly to the work of the Lord as an act of worship, and certainly not out of a sense of strict of obligation, but to give freely and generously with a cheerful heart. Haven't we heard that often coming from our pulpit and in our different lessons? Paul's words that each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is to show us that when God is at the center of all of our living and our knowing that all that we are and all that we have is His, giving is not a burden but a joy. Because obviously a grateful heart is something that's going to express itself in our grateful heart, isn't it, for who God is and what He has done and is doing and will do us to bring us home to be with Him. Chapter 12 ended, and you know, as I stepped back and I thought about what had taken place on that day for all the community of God and all that had taken place that led up to it, it made me wonder what it would be like to experience like something like that today. I found myself thinking and actually longing for a time like that for us. I know, but most of us would probably push back and say, hey, that isn't going to happen until the return of Christ. But it happened in Nehemiah's day, and why couldn't it happen in our day? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we would be united in our love and in our service and giving to God and living for His glory. And you know, maybe that's what this book of Nehemiah has been saying to some of us this last few weeks, that our lives are kind of halting between two opinions and that our affections are divided. Oh, might the Spirit come down and take hold of us, that He would grant us deeper and a more profound repentance and renewal, so that we as a group might be united to be all out and out for God and all for Jesus. Might God so grant His Spirit to come down and restore the many of us that the years of the locust of our sin of lethargy and indifference have eaten away at our hearts, and revitalize our lives to a stronger commitment to God and to the things that He's most passionate about. And that we might sing, and I won't sing for you, but sing, we know this song well, that the things of this world would grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. May that be so of us. Now, getting back to the book of Nehemiah, getting on to our lesson here, if I were to look, if the book itself would end here at chapter 12, we might say, well, they lived happily ever after. And basically, from an overall view of this book at this point, it appears all is well with God's people in God's holy city. But the Holy Spirit has no intention of the Bible being unrealistic. So as we turn to the last chapter of Nehemiah, we see that all is not well in the holy city. They certainly have celebrated some battles, but they had not won the war. Revival had come, reformation had begun, but it wasn't complete. Nor would it ever be this side of heaven until Christ's return. The church then and the church now is always reforming and will always be reforming until the return of Christ. Now we come into chapter 13, and for now let's just read the first three verses. Let me speak a few things of them, and then we'll move on to the main part of today's lesson, which sits down on verses 4 through 14. Verse 1 says, on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. When you read that verse, or the first part of that verse 1, on that day, it most likely refers to the events that we have been looking at in the preceding chapters. The day, namely, when the service of dedication was held following the dedication of the walls of the city. The people of God had been reading from the book of Moses and came upon a specific prohibition to which they immediately obeyed, resolving to protect the community from foreign religions. Now, you'll remember that Old Testament history, that when the people of God were on the verge of entering into the promised land from the wilderness, they had come across the Ammonites and its king, King Sihon. The Israelites were in dire need of food and water, and so they sought help from the Ammonites. They were, however, denied, and not only did King Sihon refuse to give them what they needed, he declared war on them, which Scripture tells us was a fatal error of judgment on his part and on their part, because God later on, through the Israelites, routed the Ammonites. And then in that same chapter, we have the Moabites hiring Balaam, the prophet, to pronounce a curse upon the Israelites, which God in his sovereignty turned into a blessing. Now because of that, both groups were forbidden from entering the assembly of God, forbidden to worship in the temple. But remember, this is not a prohibition against race. The concern here is that the Ammonites and the Moabites are near neighbors of Israel, and they are pagans, and they would contaminate the purity of Israel's worship of God. They would bring with them their foreign deities, and God said they are not to be a part of that. And when the people heard the law, they did exactly what it commanded. And this corporate obedience, however, was short-lived. And the rest of the chapter tells us what happened when Nehemiah returned to give a report to King Artaxerxes. So what we do is we pick up now on verse 4, and I want to read verse 4 through 9 first so that we see that what happened to show us that this was short-lived, their commitment to maintain separation. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of God, of the house of God, with the grain offering and the frankincense. Looking back to verse 4, we have here what grammarians call an ambiguous reference. I'm looking at that phrase, now before this. Commentators have gone on and on as to what this refers to, but in the context itself, what occurred in verses 4 and 5 evidently takes place some time between what we just read in verses 1 and 3 and what is picked up again on verse 6. After verse 3, what we are seeing is that Nehemiah returned to Persia, keeping his promise to King Artaxerxes. Now in verse 6, 12 years have passed, and he has asked and been given permission by King Artaxerxes to return to Jerusalem, where he found that in his absence, many things had changed for the worse. What is recorded in verses 4 and 5 are to be understood as having taken place after the events of verses 1 through 3 and after Nehemiah's departure from Jerusalem. One commentator said that the best way to understand this phrase, now before this, is to mean something like this, in the face of it all, to say that in the face of it all that has taken place, the revival, the reformation in God's people's lives, in their marriages, in their covenant renewal, in their promising to live out and out for God no matter what, to maintain his temple, to keep themselves separated from the world. In the face of all of that, Eliashib houses Tobiah in the temple precinct. So Nehemiah comes back and discovers four issues that need to be corrected so that the people could be strengthened spiritually, the community could be restored spiritually. So this morning, we only have time to look at two of them. The remaining two will be covered next week. But for now, we need to look at the first issue he had to face was compromise. In other words, there was compromise in the housing of Tobiah. Though Eliashib is spoken here of as the priest, most believe that he is Eliashib the high priest because of his reference there to being related to Tobiah by marriage to his daughter. Here we have the major foe of Nehemiah, who sought to hinder his building of the wall, now living in one of the rooms of the temple. We read that Eliashib had cleaned out one of the storage rooms where the supplies of the temple worship were kept, and he had allowed Tobiah to move in. And you got to remember who this guy is. He's a rascal. Go back. I'm just going to kind of give you some quick backstory so that you can just remember how much of a rascal he is, how much of an enemy he is to Tobiah and God. Going back to chapter 2:10, it says he was very grieved that Nehemiah had come to seek to help the children of Israel. He laughed at Nehemiah, chapter 2, verse 29, and scorned and despised him and said, "What do you think you're doing?" And he accused him of planning to rebel. Chapter 4, verse 3, he mocked him when the wall started to go up and said, if a fox would bump into it, it would knock it over. Chapter 4, verse 7, when he heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being built and the openings began to be filled in, he was very angry. Chapter 6, verse 1, when he heard that the wall was almost finished and there were no openings left, he invited Nehemiah to one of the villages to discuss the matter, intending to assassinate him there. Chapter 6, verse 6, he brought an open letter that accused Nehemiah of planning to set himself up as a king and rebel against Artaxerxes, and he threatened to send it to the king himself. Chapter 6, verse 12, he hired a false prophet to try to intimidate Nehemiah through fear to take refuge in the temple to save himself from an assassination attempt. Chapter 6, verse 19. He even sent letters to Nehemiah to try to scare him. So this evil man, who had sought so hard to hinder the work of God, is now living in an apartment in the temple precincts. It's a space that's dedicated to the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, tithes of grain, wine, and oil. It was the place that they were to store the contributions and the tithes that were to be given to the Levite, singer, and gatekeepers, priests, all of it. So Tobiah had usurped a room that was set apart for holy use for his own personal self-promotion. Imagine for a moment how Nehemiah must have felt after being gone 12 years and finding this arch enemy of God living large in the temple quarters. In Nehemiah's eyes, it was a flagrant abuse of personal privilege and a blasphemous disregard for the holiness of God himself. Tobiah was not only Nehemiah's enemy, but he was God's, and he had made an inroad into God's territory through his marriage to Eliashib's daughter. Once again, we see one of Satan's tactics. If you bar the front door to keep him out, he will come around to the back door to gain entrance, and that's exactly what he did. What we need to see is that certain things cannot be tolerated in the house of God. And Tobiah's actions and Elisha's involvement in them is quite serious. Eliashib had neglected his responsibility as priest to hold sacred the room in the temple reserved for such things. And there is some speculation that he might have been showing that he was opposed to Nehemiah's policy, God's words, and the people's willingness to obey God's prohibition that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. And he was probably upset and became a bully against those pushing back the people's willingness to separate themselves from all foreign descent, whatever his motive. He took advantage of Nehemiah's absence, and he justified himself because Tobiah was family. So when Nehemiah is given permission by King Artaxerxes to return, and learning what Eliashib had done, verse 8 tells us that Nehemiah was very angry. And from his actions, we might say he had a fit and fell in it. He had a hissy fit. And he personally and physically evicts Tobiah from the temple. We could sit in judgment of Nehemiah and fault him for not attempting a more diplomatic response. There are a lot of things here that might make us question his character, You might read this text and think that Nehemiah had grown too big for his britches, that his time with the king and in his court had inflated his ego, that he's now a bit of a bully or a bit of a tyrant, that he's now come back to Jerusalem and he's now throwing his weight around, until you really look at the source of his anger. What's he angry about? And I think it's clear that the answer to that question is that the holy temple of God had been desecrated. Those vessels and those items that were regarded under Jewish law to be holy unto the Lord and to be used by the Lord had been defiled. God had been defiled. His reaction might shock us, certainly the swiftness and the intensity of that. But doesn't that remind us of Jesus' reaction when in this very same temple, and I am quoting now from John chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, where it says, Jesus found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. And Nehemiah is pretty much resembling the Lord Jesus Christ himself in purging the temple from evilness. And so he gives orders now, after having relocated Tobiah and his belongings, to have the room cleansed, to have it filled again with the vessels of the house of the Lord, with the grain offerings and the frankincense, and basically to say that he restored the room to its proper use. It makes one wonder that given the extent of reform in Jerusalem before Nehemiah's return to King Artaxerxes, and certainly taking into account the people's zeal and their participation in all that had taken place, why wouldn't anyone object to Tobiah moving into the temple precinct? Why was the spiritual decline so quick? And at that point, I don't think we can have any specific answers. We can only speculate. Perhaps Nehemiah didn't sufficiently prepare others for leadership in his absence. That certainly would have contributed to its rapid decline. Perhaps, too, Eliashib's influence as high priest might have caused others to back down and remain silent, even though they disapproved, because of their fear of repercussions that often too often follow protest. The lesson here is that decline will come and may come quickly without firm moral and spiritual leadership. Certainly without that, God's people are prone to drift away from their moorings. We see that exhortation sitting down in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. But here, I think it begs the question that we need to ask ourselves. How firmly would I hold to my convictions and what I know to be true of God's word, if those on whose leadership I depend were suddenly to be taken away? I think throughout this whole chapter, Nehemiah stands out from all his contemporaries and is certainly an example to all of us that holiness, our holiness being holy as God is holy and God's holiness, is never to be compromised. And shouldn't that be true of all of us? Shouldn't we all feel a righteous anger when God's holiness is abused, when people fail to hallow his name, and when worldliness manifests itself in its church? Certainly that should be true of us. But now let's turn for the remaining time of our lesson and look at the last verses 10 through 14. We're facing and dealing with the one problem with Tobiah and compromise. Now we see another issue having to be dealt with. Verse 10 says, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his own field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judea brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan, the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. So, as I said just a few minutes ago, the second thing that Nehemiah discovers is that giving has been neglected. Financial support for the temple and its administration had declined, and those who had the duties to perform them went home. They abandoned their post and they had gone back to the work in their fields. Obviously, you can't fault them. They had to go home and take care of their families by tilling the ground. But reading between the lines, they were perhaps maybe disillusioned. If one of the priests that was related to Tobiah, and Tobiah now has a place of administration in the very temple, they may have lost heart. If not for that reason, they certainly were without pay and returned to their homes. And Nehemiah, what's interesting here, being a good leader, he doesn't lay the blame on the Levites and those that went home. He laid the blame on where it belonged, the leaders of the administration of the temple. He goes to them. And of course, remember that they had pledged at the very end of chapter 10, verse 39, we will not neglect the house of our God. That was the promise that they had made, and 12 years now have passed, and they have broken the promise. Again, Nehemiah implemented reform to restore and strengthen the community by returning the Levites and singers to their stations and securing tithes to replenish what was needed to maintain the temple services. He had appointed trustworthy men, God-fearing men over the storehouses, who were also given the responsibility of making sure their brothers were given their wages. How can we not but admire Nehemiah throughout this whole time, his motives and his actions, all of which were driven by his zeal for the Lord? And next week we'll see again a little bit more of that passion coming out in those resolutions of the two final issues that he had to deal with upon his return. But for now, let's just thank the Lord for our time and seek his face. Father, we just thank you for this book and for giving us another example of a man who was totally sold out for you, who was passionate about what you were passionate about, who lived for your glory and honor, who had nothing but big thoughts of you, who had a high regard for your written word and a strong desire to walk in obedience to it. He was a man who wasn't afraid to stand up for righteousness and be holy as you are holy in the face of all of his contemporaries. He was a man given to prayer and exemplary as how a man who made it his platform for all of his actions. Have your spirit who filled him fill us with the same passion and zeal for you and your glory. What resolved his heart and his mind to see your kingdom purposes go forward? Make that our resolve. Those big thoughts that he had of you and his boldness to stand up against evil, may that be so of us by the enablement of your spirit. May he transform us personally, individually, and collectively for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen.